Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a wise God who speaks truth. And Father, we thank you that you do that in the book of Job. Job is not always a straightforward book, Father, but it is a book that is full of your wisdom, deep wisdom. And Father, we pray this morning that you help me to speak your true wisdom faithfully. And Father, help us all to receive it with ears of faith. May we trust the things you've caused to be written and know the blessing and the benefits that flow from that. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. My grandmother on my father's side died when I was a child, early primary school, I think. She was only in her 60s, and my sister and I were taken to her funeral. I think my mum had us at the back in case my little sister got fussy. I don't really remember. The only thing I clearly remember is watching my father weep with grief. I'd never seen my dad cry. I've never seen him cry since. And it was a shocking and disconcerting experience. To that little boy, my dad was the invincible champion. He was always strong, always solid, always masterful. And so this weeping, it did not seem appropriate to that reality. It didn't seem right. And I tell the story because for some, it might be a bit of an analogy to how they experience the suffering of the righteous. We expect the person of robust faith to suffer stoically, in dignity, you know, calmly, as befits those who know that a sovereign God is in control. And we might expect that of ourselves, as if the purity of our theology made us impervious to pain. And so it can be disconcerting when we find them struggling and in anguish and very far from a peace that passes all understanding. It can be disconcerting when we find ourselves in that situation. Job is a book that meditates on the suffering of the righteous. And I think it's significant that Job chapter 2 is followed by Job chapter 3. What's the story of these chapters? You'll remember, if you've been with us, that in Job chapter 1 and 2, God permits Satan to unleash two rounds of great suffering on Job. First, he strips him of his wealth and his status and his family, and then he afflicts him with terrible physical suffering. And we might have marvelled at Job's response. How does he respond to the news that everything he cherishes has been destroyed? At the end of chapter 1, we read, "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" How does he respond to the terrible sores that break out from the top of his head to the tip of his foot? They cause him so much pain that he spends his day sitting on the town ash heap, dragging broken pottery over his skin, seeking relief. Job's wife sees his wretched condition and she tells him, "Curse God, so that then God will strike him dead and he can end his suffering and misery." And how does he respond? Chapter 2, verse 10. "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In both cases, his response is a clear and remarkable expression of honour for God, of trust in God. Even as he tore his robes in grief, he bows to God in worship. And it's described so succinctly that we can be left with the impression of a stoic, zen-like calm as he makes this response of faith, until we read on. As chapter 2 ends, Job's three friends arrive. the news of his downfall has reached them and they care for him, and so they want to comfort him, and good on them. And when they get there, their reaction underscores just how wretched and distressing Job's situation is. In verse 12, they can barely recognize their friend. And when they do, his situation is so terrible that their reaction is to weep and grieve, and they are knocked into a stunned silence. For a week, they have nothing to say, so great is his suffering. Job's situation is shockingly bad. His suffering is this extreme. And faithful servant of God though he is not bearing it with a stoic and zen-like calm. There's a moment of drama at the beginning of chapter 3. I wonder if you noticed, because what did Satan claim that Job would do if he was stripped of everything? What did Satan say he would do? He would curse God. What did Job's wife tell him to do to end his misery? Curse God. Chapter 3 opens with the words, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed." But he doesn't curse God. What does he curse? The day of his birth. Job wishes that he had never been born. And then for verse after verse, he piles up image upon image to repeat again and again that basic truth. He wishes he'd never been born. May the day of my birth perish. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May those who curse days curse that day. May its morning star become dark. May it wait in vain for daylight. Job curses the day of his birth. He wishes that he'd never been born. And then from verse 11, he cries out, "Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed?" And then down verse 16, "Why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day?" And at the same time, he fantasizes about being dead and so set free from his suffering. "If I had died at birth," he says, verse 13, "now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest. In the ground," verse 17, he says, "the wicked cease from turmoil and the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease and no longer hear the shout of the slave driver." This is how dark a place Job is in. He wishes he had never been born. And having been born, he wishes that he was dead. His suffering is so deep and so intense that death seems like it would be sweet relief. Not the fully developed biblical picture of death as the gate to the presence of God, where there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Just the more vague Old Testament understanding of death as the realm of shadows, where all the aspects of the bodily life, both the good and the bad, are gone. Job feels like he's already lost all the good aspects of his bodily life, and all he is left with is the bad. Better to leave this bodily life altogether and slip away among the shadows of the underworld. And he finishes the chapter with another why, which pushes this "why was I born" question a little bit further. Look from verse 20. "Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come?" Verse 23. "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" Job wants to know why God has given him life, and having stripped everything from him, kept him alive, because it really, really hurts. And so see how he ends his lament in verse 26. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. It's a disconcerting picture of a man who, for good reason, sees nothing in his life but pain. A good man, a man of God, a righteous man, who for good reason sees nothing in his life but turmoil, to the point that he wishes he'd never been born, to the point that he wishes he was dead, to the point that he questions why God continues his life of tumultuous, never-ending pain. For some faithful Christian believers, for righteous men and women, life gets to this point. Job's story is unique, but his pain isn't. There are plenty of Christians whose life feels like tumultuous, never-ending pain, who feel as Job feels, who question as Job questions. And we need to recognise the danger in that. There is a point where lament before God and questioning of God turns into hostility towards God and hardness towards God. And the evil one would love more than anything to shove us past that point. But with that warning in mind, we also need to recognise that this is the response of a righteous man to his suffering. This lament comes from the same lips that have just said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And this morning I want to highlight just three of the things that are worth highlighting from this opening lament of Job's. Firstly, Job is honest with his friends. Job's not making his lament in his personal diary or the privacy of his own study. He makes his lament before his friends who care for him. It's been my experience that some Christians, particularly middle-class Christians, want to pretend that everything is all Job chapter 2, when actually they have quite a lot of Job chapter 3 going on. Be honest about the pain and the questioning. I understand that sometimes people are worried that others are going to react to such honesty in unhelpful ways, as we will see Job's friends do. Find the right people to be open with, but find them. Within a couple of weeks, the book of Job will have trained all of us not to respond like Job's friends. We serve a God of truth who is all about reality. We should be people who do not hide the truth of what we are feeling or deny the reality of it. We're told to carry one another's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. We're told to grieve with those who grieve. God clearly expects his people to acknowledge the truth of their burdens and sadnesses to one another. And I can't help thinking of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he poured out his anguish before God at the anticipation of the cross. He deliberately took his closest friends with him, and he shared his deep distress with them, and then only a stone's throw from them, he cried out his agonized prayer to God. And they were about as useful as Job's friends. But he did it anyway. To deny the pain and questioning is to be unfaithful to a God of truth. So be honest with them, regardless of how reliable your friends are. Secondly, Job assumes that his life belongs to God to do with as he will. He implies that in the stuff that we looked at last week, where he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Shall we accept good from God but not trouble?" And here we see him live out the implications of those words. Job wishes he'd never been born. He wishes he was dead. Job could be dead. He could have followed his wife's advice and cursed God, and God would have done the job for him. He could have taken matters into his own hands and killed himself. But Job knows that everything, including his life, is the Lord's to give and to take away. Job's circumstances push him to fantasies of death. But he won't take his own life for the same reason he will not curse God. He still honours God as God. His life belongs to God. It is for God to give it and to take it away. He wishes God would take it away. He doesn't understand why God hasn't taken it away. But it's for God to decide. And this is a massively countercultural assumption that grows more countercultural with every passing day. Our world assumes that we are ultimately sovereign over our lives and bodies, not God. We are not God. This is the base assumption in the world's attitude to assisted suicide, to abortion, to gender and sexual identity, to a whole bunch of things. The Christian doesn't share this assumption. We are not our own. Firstly, because we have a creator to whom we belong. And this is what Job knew. Secondly, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, the price being the precious blood of Christ. Our lives belong to the Lord. They are His to give and to take away. And, you know, there's ethical conversations about euthanasia and end-of-life care. They can get complicated. But we've got to be clear on the starting assumption. Our life belongs to the Lord. The quality of my life is not measured by the absence or the intensity of pain and suffering, but by the glory of its Creator. Our lives exist not for our pleasure, but for His purposes. And this can be difficult in times of intense suffering and turmoil. But it remains true. And so if you are a Christian whose circumstances mean that you share Job's fantasies about death, I want to say clearly our lives belong to the Lord. You have a creator, and life is His to give and to take away. You are not your own. You have been bought at a great price. If you ever feel what Job feels in this chapter, and if you are ever tempted to act, those truths remain true. And the work of faith is to resist that temptation by heeding my first point and being honest about what's going on with brothers and sisters so that they can help carry the burden and so fulfill Christ's law of love. So that they can help in ways that you probably can't conceive of in the midst of pain and turmoil, but which are real and good. Like Job, your life belongs to God to do with as He will. And the final thing I want to highlight is this. Job asks why of God, and that's okay. Job's painful, why is light given to those in ministry and life to the bitter of soul? That's a cry of faith. Job's painful, why is life given to a man whose ways are hidden, whom God has hedged in? That's a cry of faith. If his suffering had led him into unbelief, there'd be no point crying why. In a random universe with no creator, suffering's just the outcome of blind chance, like happiness is. If he believed God was like the gods of the nations, there would also have been no point in asking why. Because the gods were fickle and capricious and not always entirely honest. They were not all very strong. They had their limitations. You didn't expect them to act with any sort of consistency, and you knew that they didn't always have the power to deliver what you wanted. But Job believes that God is good and wise and righteous and almighty. That's why he fears him, why he is filled with this awe and wonder at him. And it's precisely because that is true that he cries to God what he cries. His lament before God, his questioning of why God is prolonging his suffering, it's not a weakening of his faith, it's an expression of it, it's an outcome of it. The prophet Habakkuk will be in anguish at what happens to God's chosen nation and will ask, why? and we'll get an answer that shocks and surprises him. The bloodied and beaten Son of God will hang on a cross and ask, my God, why have you forsaken me? And heaven will be silent until elsewhere a curtain rips. When God rains down pain and turmoil upon us, it is okay to ask why. In fact, I don't see how faith can help asking it. But to do it right, we've got to read right to the end of Job and accept with Job that we don't always get to know why. God never answers Job's why question. He never says, I did it to show my glory and to shame Satan. I did it to teach the righteous how to respond to suffering and to refine your own faith. Never says it. There are all sorts of reasons why God might permit us to suffer. He can have purposes for our misery that are far more glorious than our personal happiness would be. He might be fitting me to be a blessing to others. He might be refining my character or somebody else's character. He might be teaching me to flee sin or teaching others to flee sin. He might be shaming the devil. There's always an answer to the why question, but he doesn't always share that answer, and there is no guarantee that our guess at what the answer is right. But it's okay to ask the question. You stand with the Lord Jesus when you feel the crushing weight of turmoil and ask, why have you forsaken me? But let that fact push you deeper into faith in him. When the darkness really is overwhelming, when the turmoil makes you just ready to explode, when your despair seems deeper than an ocean, at the cross, his was darker, his was more fearsome, his was deeper still. What you endure is but a whisper of what he endured for you. You are not your own. You have been bought. And what you experience is but a mere fraction of the fearful price at which he bought you. And so when you feel like he has poured upon you all the pain and darkness that there is, let it point you to the far greater forsakenness that he has borne for you at the cross. And so let it point you to his deep, deep love. And in those moments, cling to that love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do particularly bring before you this morning brothers and sisters for whom Job chapter 3 feels like an echo of their own situation. Father, we pray that you will give them the faithfulness to be open and honest, and you will give them the friends who are unlike Job's friends or even Jesus' friends, those who will support well. Father, we pray that in the midst of those things, you will remind them they belong to you and that you have bought them at a great price. And Father, we pray that their own experience of hardship and suffering, of turmoil and anguish, of pain, Father, we pray that you might give them the wisdom to see in it but a foretaste, a tiny sample of what it is that you bore for them in the person of the Son on the cross. And Father, we pray that that will impress upon their hearts the depth, the magnitude of your love for them, just how much you loved them, the price you paid, just how much you loved them. And Father, we pray that in the midst of pain and turmoil, that might be a solid rock to stand on, something strong to cling to. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.